I hope you were here last week when we began looking at the Lord's Prayer together. And if you missed that, or if you don't remember it, I just ask you to go and review that online at our website, because this model prayer of Jesus is a central part of our Christian heritage, and we use this prayer in our worship services frequently, and it's so important that you understand what you are praying when you pray these words. And I sincerely hope that by going over this prayer last week and again today, that you have a fuller understanding of it, so that you will be able to pray it and not just say it. Last week, we only covered the opening portion of the prayer. We covered our, remember that? We covered Father. You with me? We covered heaven. We covered hallowed. And we covered thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's as far as we got. And today we're going to continue. And Jesus tells us what to pray. Ideally, I don't think the Lord wants us to start our prayers with, Lord, give me this or that. Lord, fix this. Lord, I need. Ideally, I think God wants us to remember who He is and worship Him and praise Him. And that's how He begins the prayer. But the first thing He says to pray for is, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is a very incredibly interesting part of the prayer, and scholars have talked about this for a long, long time, and probably will continue to do so. Some people say that it literally means that Jesus was saying that we should pray for the food we need today, our daily needs. And some others say, oh no, He was talking about the symbolic bread of Holy Communion that would come later in Jesus' ministry. And then some others say, no, He was talking about the Word of God, because the Word of God is called the bread of life. And then He also said, well, Jesus called Himself the bread of life. So maybe He was referring to both the written Word and to Himself. And if that's not enough, there are some people who say, oh no, He was referring to the messianic banquet that will take place in heaven at the end of times. Well, why are there so many different interpretations of that simple phrase? And the answer is found in one word. And that word is the word daily. You see, the original Greek word, which is epousios, does not appear anywhere else in the Bible, just in the Lord's Prayer. But to make it even more complicated, it doesn't appear anywhere else in Greek literature either. And so nobody knows what it means. That's why scholars have had a feeding frenzy on this particular petition of the Lord's Prayer. And for centuries, they've tried to decide if it means one of all those things that I listed, or some of those things that I listed, or all of those things that I listed. However, and aren't we glad there's a however to this puzzle? However, archaeology came to the rescue. Archaeologists found a papyrus fragment containing that word. Phew. And guess what it was? It was a woman's shopping list for the food that she had to go buy that day in order to feed her family that night. I mean, they didn't have refrigeration. You know how they preserve food. They couldn't freeze it. They could salt it. They could dry it. But she had to go to the supermarket every day. Ladies, how would you like to have to do that every day? So Jesus was being very practical. He said, Lord, give us today our basic necessities. Now let me ask you something. Has he done that for you? Just think about the past 365 days in your life. Did he give you air to breathe each of those days? Did he give you food to eat? I did some calculations. If I ate three meals a day for 365 days, I would have enjoyed 1,095 meals last year alone. That means in my lifetime, I have enjoyed over 90,000 meals. Praise God. And he provided all of it. Even from my mother's breast, he provided food daily. Yes, God provides everything that we need and has been doing that since you were born. Hallelujah! But here's a more serious question. Do we take it for granted? For instance, do you pray to him and acknowledge him as the provider and thank him for your food before you eat? I think most Christians do. They pray before their meals, but some don't. And especially not in public restaurants. I say, pray, no matter where you are, and thank God for what he provides for us. Can I hear an amen on that? And after asking God to provide for our daily necessities, Jesus then said, ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, we use that word forgive all the time, and you probably know what it means. But you know, I like to look at word definitions. I like to dig into the definitions of words and see what kind of impact that has on my attitude about the words. And here is the definition of forgiveness. Listen to this. Forgiveness is a conscious and deliberate decision. Let that sink in first. Forgiveness is a conscious and deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance towards someone who has harmed you, regardless of whether they deserve it. Empowering you to heal and move forward. Wow. That, brothers and sisters, is what God has done for you. Hallelujah. Whether you deserve it or not. But even more, that is exactly what God requires of you and me when it comes to how we deal with other people in our lives. We are to forgive others. And the scary part is when we're praying this, we're praying, Lord, forgive us. To the extent that we do forgive other people. Are you holding a grudge or resentment against anybody? Sometimes we're not even aware of it. It just becomes a habit. We live with it for years. You know, it can even go back to your childhood. And that sibling that harassed you and made your life miserable. Or that parent who, you know what I'm saying. Sometimes forgiveness, we have to dig way back. Well, psychologists and physicians and spiritual leaders will tell us all that we are inflicting physical harm on ourselves if we hang on to those resentments. That health problem that's driving you nuts, could be a result of a lack of forgiveness in your heart. So what are you going to do about it? And when are you going to do it? Now, the NIV translation says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm sure that you have heard, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Why are there differences? There's differences in different translations of the Bible. Why is that? And which one is correct? Well, we could spend the rest of our time talking about that question. But I'm going to try to give you the Reader's Digest version of the answer. The original words that were used in Matthew and Luke in the Lord's Prayer were different words. The one in Matthew is our word debts. The one in Luke is the word trespasses. But the English translation of both of those words is neither debts or trespasses. It's the word sins. Are you hopelessly confused? Stay with me. The literal word for trespasses is primarily from the Old Testament, and it has to do with failing or slipping up and not following through in obedience to God's law. But the New Testament is a different concept. It's a stronger word, and it means owing something that you can never repay. Owing someone something you can never repay. And we're not talking about money. We're talking about our spiritual lives here. Without going to detail, different translators of the Bible over the centuries juggled those two words around, and they practically made them interchangeable. But Matthew's version of the prayer, which is the one that uses debts, is the one that's been used the most over the centuries, and probably is the more accurate way to express the seriousness of our sins against God. Did you hear that? Debts is a stronger word to express the seriousness of yours and my sins against God and against our fellow man. So don't get hung up on this question. Instead, focus on your need for forgiveness. Forgiveness that works two ways, from God to you and from you to your fellow man. When you recite that portion of the prayer, it should give you a sense of humility, maybe even embarrassment or guilt. And none of us enjoy that, do we? Next, Jesus said to pray, and lead us not into temptation. Well, listen up. God would never tempt anyone. So don't interpret it that way. This is James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. How many people does God tempt? No one. So why is this even in the Lord's Prayer? Well, the original word that was used had two translations. The first translation is temptation, but the second translation is the word testing. Testing. Let me read it that way. And lead us not into testing. Does God test us? You bet he does. Listen, Psalm 66:10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. James 1:3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And here's one more. This is 1 Peter 1:6-7. Stay with me on this one. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nobody enjoys being tested. I don't think anybody enjoys being tested. However, we need to be tested in order to grow in knowledge. And we need to be tested in order to grow in every other way. And God wants us to experience that kind of growth. So yes, He does test you sometimes. Now, as I mentioned, that was the second translation of the word originally used by Jesus. But the more common English translation of the word is temptation. Who is the tempter? Who tempts you? Not God. You know who it is who entices you to want that forbidden fruit. So when you pray that word in the prayer, temptation, you are pleading with God to help you avoid the devil. And Jesus even makes it more clear. The next thing he says, and deliver us from evil. Now, if you flesh out the original word for evil here, you will discover that it equally means the evil one. Who is the evil one? Satan. So Lord, please, don't let the devil get close enough to us to tempt us. That's what you're praying. He will, you know, he'll do that. And more than not, we will eat the apple. When I pray the Lord's Prayer, and I get to this petition, I literally tense up and change my voice to let God know that I understand that I'm asking Him to guard me and protect me and my loved ones from Satan. That's a powerful prayer, much needed. As it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? Can you see that in your eyes, mind's eye? And one of his greatest tricks is for us to forget that and for us to fail to see him and hear him coming at us. Brothers and sisters, we are talking about nothing less right now than spiritual warfare. This is not a prayer to protect you from the boogeyman. The boogeyman is a fictional, mythical creature that a lot of parents have been known to use to scare their children into behaving. Sometimes when I hear people recite the Lord's Prayer, it just seems like to me that that's about as deep as it goes for them, the boogeyman. Take this seriously, brothers and sisters. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he wants to get to you. He wants to get to you, and he will get to you if you're not careful, if you let him. When you pray this prayer, it's like putting on the full armor of God. Resisting the devil. Stand firm against the devil. That's for mature Christians. Not baby Christians, mature Christians. Which are you? Now, I'm going to say something right now that may shake some of you up a little bit. But it's very clear to me that the majority of people who attend mainline Christian churches have no idea what spiritual warfare is. They think it's something that you only read about in books or something you see in movies. They also think that only charismatic churches get involved with that kind of stuff. How sad is that? How dangerous is that? I am not advocating that we focus on the devil, just the opposite. But I am strongly advocating that complacent Christians wake up to the fact that even in this basic model prayer, Jesus warned us to pray against the devil and to seek God's help in resisting him. Now I'm preaching. The devil is as real as Jesus. And he hates Christians. He hates you. He hates your love affair with Jesus. He hates the fact that you're even here. And he's very skilled at leading all of us astray. Father God, deliver us from the evil one. That's what you're praying. You need to pray that as often as you pray, give us our daily bread. Guess what? That's the end of the prayer. We reach the end of the prayer. At least that's the way it appears in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's even shorter in the Gospel of Luke. Some scholars have concluded that the reasons for the differences in those two Gospels is because Jesus taught the prayer, shared the prayer at different times and different places for different reasons, and he had different emphases as he did it. That's maybe so. It's a good explanation. Regardless, we don't stop there. There are some glorious words that follow. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, etc., etc. And those words did not appear in the earliest manuscripts. They were added in the first century by first century Christians. And then they started getting copied into manuscripts, into Matthew chapter 4. And it's called the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. The word doxology literally means praise and glory. And it's a common practice in the Bible for people to add a doxology to the end of many teachings. I have one of the best examples to share with you from the Old Testament. It's in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. David said this. Now listen to these words carefully. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Wow, I wish I could time travel and hear David say those words and sing those words out loud. Well, in the first century, the earliest Christians, our brothers and sisters from the first century, thought the Lord's Prayer was so powerful that it needed to have a doxology, and so they added one. And if you were listening, they copied 1 Corinthians 29. It's a powerful acclamation that some Bible translators have included even in modern translations as if it were originally there. And it thrills me every time I say it, every time I pray it, every time I sing it. It thrills me so much that I cannot help but just raise my hands in a position of surrender, which is one of the literal translations of the word pray, of one of the words for praise in the Hebrew, raising my hands in surrender to God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. When I see people go like this, I think, well, at least they got their hand up. But that's not surrender. Okay, this concludes our review on prayer. And I usually end my sermons with a prayer. But I can't think of a better way to end today's sermon than to have you pray the Lord's Prayer. I didn't say the Lord's Prayer. I said pray the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me now. And let us come to him and pray to him the prayer our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.